Good morning and happy Sabbath. Just want a special word of thanks to our musicians. Music always warms my heart and settles me into a place of, if you like, ease and gentleness, I guess, is the best way to put it. Thank you, musicians. The title, The Whole Gospel and the Great Invitation, is a subject that has challenged my mind now for several months. I just want you to contemplate for a moment on the meaning of that word, the whole gospel. You can take the gospel to one end or the other. You can take it to the point of God's love, I can do what I like. Or you can take it the other way, a set of do's and don'ts. And it's all works. And so putting two together is a very important, I believe, factor in being able to make sense of the whole Christian life. I've been on both extremes, one time or the other. And so I know that it's very easy to get caught up. And the only place I find that brings me back on track is to look to Jesus and study his life. And the great invitation is, of course, his invitation to be part of that whole gospel. If you have your Bibles there, I'd like you to open to the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at a very interesting story from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Before we go there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's a miracle of your grace that I can stand before this congregation today, Lord. As I reflect on my life's journey from earliest years to the present time, I recognise that there's been many times when I've walked away, Lord. But you've never left me. And so today, Lord, I know you're right beside me. And I just pray to you, Lord, that the words heard today will not be mine but yours. The spirit that touches the heart will be the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that lives will be changed as we contemplate more deeply and more personally, the debt we owe to Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the book Prophets and Kings, I just want to give a little bit of a background to Daniel chapter 4 and the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his amazing demise from the monarch of the empire ruling the world at that time, the Empire of Babylon. It says here that Patriarchs and Prophets 5:15. It's not surprising that the successful monarch, that is Nebuchadnezzar, so ambitious and so proud-spirited, should be tempted to turn aside from the path of humility, which alone leads to true greatness. His passion as a builder and his signal success in making Babylon one of the wonders of the world ministered to his pride, until he was in grave danger of spoiling his record as a wise ruler whom God could continue to use as an instrument for the carrying out of the divine purpose. Let me pause a moment there. Each of us in our journey through life has what you call ups and downs. And I know in my experience, when you have success, and I've had success in many different fields in my life, it's very tempting, very easy, you might say, to walk along the path of I'm doing it, rather than recognizing that even the breath we breathe, the thoughts we think are all a gift of God. It takes a lot of hard lessons to learn that. But here's a man that was, if you like, at the peak of human success. And let's see what happened. In mercy, God gave him another dream besides the one of Daniel 2, where you have the image of the gold and brass and gold, silver, brass and metal, iron. This is a later dream to warn him of the peril and of the snare that had been laid for his ruin. In a vision of the night, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great tree growing in the midst of the earth, its top towering to the heavens and its branches stretching to the ends of the earth. That's in the first part of Daniel 4. Flocks and herds from the mountains and hills enjoyed shelter beneath its shadow, and the birds of the air built their nests in its boughs. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat or food for all. As the king gazed upon the lofty tree, he beheld a watcher, even the Holy One, which said, "Cut down the tree, cut its branches, and shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given him, and let seven times pass over him." And so, greatly troubled then, Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel to interpret the dream. We'll go now to chapter 4 of Daniel. I'd like to combine scripture today with sacred writings. And so we just go to Daniel chapter 4. And this is possibly a dream that you've read before, but it's a very relevant one to the subject today, the whole gospel. So starting at verse 24, where Nebuchadnezzar summons Daniel in to interpret the dream. And Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So Daniel is here warning Nebuchadnezzar to not allow his human glory or success to forget about God, because everything we have comes from God. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So it says again in, reading here from the inspired writing of Prophets and Kings, "For a time the impressions of the warning and the counsel of the prophet was strong upon Nebuchadnezzar. But the heart that is not transformed by the grace of God," there's the key, unless we are transformed by the grace of God, as Paul said, "I die daily." Unless you've got that daily connection, filling your spiritual tank with the food from the well of life, the Bible, unless that's happening, soon loses the impression of the Holy Spirit. Self-indulgence and ambition had not yet been eradicated from the king's heart. So slowly but surely, his spirit is taken down. And later on, these traits reappeared, the selfish nature. 4 months, the judgment of God lingered, but instead of being led to repentance by the forbearance of God, just like our planet today, the judgment of God is, or the mercy of God is lingering until, as we know from prophecy, a storm relenting in its fury is about to burst upon this world. So the king himself then indulged in his pride until he lost confidence in interpretation and jested at his former fears. In other words, he makes mockery of God. A year from the time he had received the warning, Nebuchadnezzar, walking in his palace and thinking with pride of his power as a ruler and of his success as a builder, exclaimed, and we'll go back now to the scriptures. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and he spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" There's the problem, forgetting that God was the one who gave him the gifts to do it. "For a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of..." You notice self just shining through here. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" And then it goes that he spends 7 years. I'm sure some people reading that would doubt the veracity of the Bible. For a man to live 7 years on grass, you know, that just seems beyond human. And so the scriptures here, we can trust the word of God, tell us very clearly, be careful to remember your very existence is a gift from God. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So he was a man that was, if you like, if you look over the pages of human history, very few men or women have ever reached the height of power that Nebuchadnezzar did. And yet, he was brought to the level of a beast. The commenting on that in the book Prophets and Kings, in a moment, the reason that God had given him was taken away. The judgment that the king thought perfect, the wisdom on which he prided himself, was removed. All those were gifts from God. And the once mighty ruler became a maniac. His hand could no longer sway the scepter. The messages of warning had been unheeded. Now, stripped of the power his creator had given him and driven from men, Nebuchadnezzar did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles' feathers and his nails like birds' claws. The once proud monarch had become a humble child of God. After the 7 years, the tyrannical, overbearing ruler became a wise and compassionate king. He who had defied and blasphemed the God of heaven now acknowledged the power of the Most High and earnestly sought to promote the fear of Jehovah and the happiness of his subjects. Under the rebuke of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, even in today's world, a lot of these modern despots or modern, if you like, rulers, I won't mention names, but you know who I'm talking about, America, China and so on. They forget there is a king that's ruling over all. Nebuchadnezzar had learned at last the lesson which all rulers need to learn. True greatness consists in true goodness, or true humility, as it says with Solomon. One other comment here. And this is talking about the interplay of the wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1 and again chapter 10, where it's talking about a complicated vision that Ezekiel had. And the inspired writings tell us here from Prophets and Kings, the wheels within wheels seem to be out of whack, but at first sight they appear to be in confusion, yet they moved in perfect harmony. And the interpretation of that, as the wheel-like complications are under the guidance of the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, so the complicated play of human events is under divine control. Never forget that, please, in today's seemingly mad world. Amid the strife and tumult of nations, he that sits above the cherubim still guides the affairs of this earth. When I read those words, I think of Desmond Doss, you know, and the miraculous, you know, intervention on Okinawa, and how God was even watching over the bullets that were fired at him. So it's important to know that we have a God that's ruling today in the affairs of men, and if we put our hand in his and walk by faith, we have nothing to fear, no matter what the devil may throw at us. And just commenting, let's say, there are other people we could mention, of course, Moses, again, lifted up and killed the Egyptian, and God sent him 40 years into the mountains of Horeb then to learn true humility. We had King Saul, who started, you know, as a nothing and was brought to fame and glory through the Lord's providence, and then wandered back, and it was taken from him. David again, when he committed adultery and murder, for a whole year, pride stood in the way of him confessing his sin. Solomon, of course, who was like a little child when he started his reign, again, as pride and glory took over, he became a despot until at last he could look back and say, all is vanity, emptiness, like grasping the wind and finding nothing. And Peter, of course, you know, when Jesus said, you'll all deny me. No, Lord, I won't. I'll go to the death. He didn't know his own heart. And only through the word of God, the mirror, can we find really what our heart is, how weak and sinful it is. And so all of those are just, if you like, lessons from Scripture to remind us of the vital importance that every breath we breathe is of God, and every success we have should give him the glory. I'd like to just now mention a more modern story from one of my favourite books, The Path to the Heart by Glenn Coon, who was a great revivalist, came to Australia some years ago. And this is a story of a man who was a drunkard, and just amazing what can happen. And the lesson in this, of course, is that each of us, by using what we have, can do mighty things for God. And it's like faith adds to faith, from faith to faith, as it says in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, Jew first and the Greek. and then your faith will grow from faith to faith. So the more you do for God with dependence on him, the greater will your, achievements for his glory be given. So this is a story about a man who was a drunkard. And he meets Glenn Coon at a service station, and he gives his story. I was a drunkard without God and without hope. I grew worse until my company could no longer tolerate my habit, and they demoted me from a manager of one of their... it was a leading linen company in America, manager of one of their areas, to become just a starter at the bottom of the ladder, if you will, a small salesman in a store. And when that hit home to him, he decided with his wife that they would go to church. And as he said here, they went to church for 3 years with no changes. He said, we attended for 3 weeks. We accepted Christ as a saviour. We joined the church. I didn't get drunk anymore, but I still drank cocktails and liquor occasionally. I also smoked and attended the movies and dances. With this slight change of conduct, I continued attending church for 3 years. In other words, going through the motions, but not really committed. Only half a gospel. I call half a gospel knowing it here, but not here. And then one morning in church, I made a new resolution. The preacher was telling the story of the paralytic. You may remember the story how they... this man was a paralytic. He was carried on a stretcher, and there was... four men bearing the stretcher, And they came to the, I think it was Peter's mother's home. They couldn't get through because of the crowd. So the man himself suggested, go up on the roof. You couldn't do it these days, but in those days, thatched roofs, they just pulled the roof apart and down he went. And so this man is telling the story to Glenn Kuhn at the service station. He said, you know, as they brought him on a cot, there must have been a man at each corner. None of them could have healed a man. Probably none of them could even teach or sing or preach, but each could carry the corner of the cot. So as the preacher was speaking, I said, Lord, that's me. I can't preach, I can't pray, I can't sing, I can't talk publicly, but Lord, I can take the corner of a cot and bring somebody to church every week. Maybe that way I'll bring them to Jesus. So at the close of the sermon, he goes to the preacher and says, I want to make an agreement with you. I'm going to start bringing people to this church, but it's on one condition. You never ask me to pray publicly or talk or preach or sing. If you do any of those four, I'll never come to church again. Preacher says, okay, that's fine. I won't do that. All right, I'll go out and take the corner of a cot. So he goes and he goes to a hardware store, buys a big ball, gives it to a young man in the church and said, now anybody you can find who'll come to Sunday school next week, write their name on this ball. The store manager says, here, take another ball. So he gives it to two boys. And the first Sunday he had two people to come to church, but he wanted just two in his car. Before long, he says, I had so many passengers I had to make two trips. My friend who had a Packard vehicle was doing the same. The interest increased and the group kept growing until our church bought a bus. And by the way, the bus could take 50, from 2 to 50. We filled the bus. By this time, we had a route established. I was going out on the bus route, inviting everyone who did not attend any church to come to ours. Found myself relating to them a bit of my own experience in finding Jesus. After a few weeks, we bought another bus. And so it grew. Eventually, they were running 10 buses a week, over 500 people every week. He then purchased a sound projector, films and screen to use as he bore his testimony to Jesus. That machine can talk when I can't, he said. And then almost before he realised it, it grew to another level. He was invited to go to visit jail. Some Christian friends asked him to give his testimony to the inmates. This he did with an ease that surprised him. That was a real beginning of his preaching. And so from then on, he put up his screen in any available place, one of which was a tourist court where I did business as a salesman. He said, I've had as many as 175 persons at a single service. Here's a man, just took the corner of a cot, wanted to bring two people to church, and about a year later, he's preaching in streets and so on. It all began 2 years ago, the morning when I decided to take the corner of a cot. I said to the Lord, Lord, I can't invite people to Jesus if I still go to the movies and keep on smoking, dancing, drinking and cocktails and so on. I'm laying them all at the foot of the cross. And from that day to this, I've never indulged in any of those questionable pleasures. You know, friends, just this week, an amazing statement hit me from Desire of Ages 3:13. I'd like you to think about it. If one sin is cherished in the soul, or one wrong habit practiced in the life, the whole being is contaminated. The man becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. Just think about that. If one sin is cherished in the soul, or one wrong practice retained in the life, the whole being is contaminated. Here's a man who gave it all to Jesus, and Jesus gave his all to him. That's the principle we need to, if we want to see God work for us. So there's three things that happened there. First, he came to the place where he realised he couldn't do anything. He was a failure. Second, he came to God, went to church. And thirdly, he surrendered his weakness to God's strength and then continued to give God the glory. Glenn Kuhn then asked him, how many are you bringing each week to church? He said, about 550. And he said, could you tell me how many you have won to Jesus during those 2 years? since you fully surrendered? After a bit of thought, he says, about 2,000. About 2,000. From taking the corner of a cot. I thought that was a marvellous story to share with you and encourage you what God can do. Oh, this was a slide on the nations and the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. The history of nations speaks to us today. To every man, to every nation, and to every individual, God has assigned a place in his great plan. I don't know whether you've ever really thought about that, but God has assigned a place in his plan for each of you. Never think you're nothing, because Calvary testifies to your worth. Today, men and nations are being tested by the plummet in the hand of him who makes no mistake. All are by their own choice deciding their destiny, and God is overruling for the accomplishment of his purposes. And so here is the key to the experience of the drunkard who became a revivalist. If they would cherish true humility, the Lord could do much more for his people. But there are a few who can be trusted with any large measure of responsibility or success without becoming self-confident and forgetful of their dependence on God. This is why in choosing the instruments for his work, the Lord passes by those whom the world honours as great, talented and brilliant. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's about verse 26, it says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish to confound the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. They are too often proud and self-sufficient and feel competent to act without counsel from God. The experiences of Isaiah, Jeremiah and Daniel all bear that out. We could go to, just for a moment, to Isaiah, if you have your Bible there. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 5. Up to this chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had been, if you like, critical of the nation. But suddenly he sees his own frailty and weakness. In verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he's seeing his own heart now. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And so when we recognise our utter helplessness, which the revivalist did, the drunkard, and which Isaiah did, which Jeremiah did, like a child, and which, remember, Moses too, when he came back, was called to be the leader of Israel. The Lord asked him to speak, and he said, I can't. He had learned the lesson we all need to learn to be of any use for God, our complete nothingness without Christ. Well, just now we'll go to the great invitation, which is, again, we'll focus now for a moment on the greatest example of humility and dependence is Jesus himself. Perhaps we could go to John chapter 5. Let's go to John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. And there's some amazing statements here that Jesus makes. This is on the occasion of his healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. Verse 19. John 5. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Amazing statement there. Jesus recognizes that in his humanness he was totally dependent on his Father. And as our example, in human flesh, we need to be at the same place. And again, he reiterates that in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing." Let's now go to Matthew chapter 11 and the great invitation and just see how that reflects the words of our Lord in John chapter 5, Matthew 11 and verse 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Desire of Ages says, an amazing statement, all are weary and heavy laden. Everyone in the world today, secular or spiritual, all are weary and heavy laden. All have burdens to bear that only Jesus can remove. That's an amazing statement in Desire of Ages. All have burdens to bear that only Christ can remove. Just think that through. If you try and bear the burdens of life on your own, you'll never make it. The weakless and more helpless we know ourselves to be, the more we depend on him. It goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So there's the key, lowliness and meekness, and you'll find rest for your souls. And again, in Desire of Ages, it says the yoke is an instrument of service. The yoke that binds us to service is the law of God. The great law of love revealed in Eden, proclaimed on Sinai, and wholly manifest on Calvary, and in the new covenant written in the heart. And so when we are feeding on the word of God, and practicing the golden rule, love for God and our fellow man, we will have that meekness and that dependence on God at every step. The whole gospel will be manifest in our life through works of mercy and compassion. Christ will be seen in us. It says in volume 9, 190 of the testimonies, if we speak and act in this way, unbelievers will be drawn to Christ through their association with us. So when you start to act and live as Jesus did, it will be the means of drawing others to know him through your life. There's an opposing statement in Romans 9, just by contrast with that attitude of a true believer. Romans chapter 9, we'll see where the Pharisees, where the Jewish nation missed out the main cause of their failure as a nation, and why they were destroyed pretty much when Jerusalem was destroyed AD 70. If we go to Romans 9, 31. "Israel, that's the nation of Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." They're pursuing it, but they haven't attained to it. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by dependence on God, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that's Jesus. "Behold, our Lion Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be brought to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, they don't know God. They have a zeal. They want, you know, they go through the motions. They come to church. They do all the right things. But they have not a heart that knows God. And verse 3 is the key. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's that humble, meek, lowly spirit we're talking about that Jesus reflected, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness." You know, they did their prayers before the wall and they showed everyone what they were doing. It's all outward. That's the problem. They're depending on their own works to get to heaven. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So there's the contrast. Jesus said, come to me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. You don't make a big fuss about what you do. You just do it quietly, and in humility, God honours you. Just reflecting now on what our Lord has done for each of us. Oh, what love, what amazing love that brought the Son of God to earth to be made sin for us. Just ponder that a moment, if you would. That Jesus would have died if it was just you, and he did die for you individually, as well as for everyone, because he is the God of the universe, the Creator. When men and women can more fully comprehend the magnitude of the great sacrifice which was made by the majesty of heaven and dying in man's stead, in other words, he took our place, then will the plan of salvation be magnified, and reflections of Calvary will awaken tender, sacred and lively emotions in the Christian's heart when you spend time at the foot of the cross and realise that Jesus is there giving all for you. My response to that is, can I give my all for him? Pride and self-esteem cannot flourish in the hearts that keep fresh in memory the scenes of Calvary. Every morning, by God's grace, I read the account of the death of Christ on the cross from the four Gospels. That keeps that fresh in my memory of what Jesus has done for me and for everyone whom I meet that day. This world will appear of but little value to those who appreciate the great price of man's redemption, the precious blood of God's dear Son. All the riches of this world, what does it say? What does man he profits the whole world? All the riches of this world are not a sufficient value to redeem one perishing soul. So one soul's worth more than all the riches of the world. Who can measure the love Christ felt for a lost world as he hung upon the cross, suffering for the sins of guilty men? This love was immeasurable, infinite. And the next two are classic statements as well on what Christ has done. If those who today are teaching the word of God would uplift the cross of Christ higher and still higher, their ministry would be far more successful. If sinners can be led to give one earnest look at the cross, if they can obtain a full view of the crucified Saviour, they'll realise the depth of God's compassion and the sinfulness of sin. Christ's death proves God's great love for man. It is our pledge of salvation. To remove the cross from the Christian would be like blotting the sun from the sky. The cross brings us near to God, reconciling us to him. So as we look at the cross, we see what heaven, the triune Godhead, is doing for man's salvation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit working together to bring us back into harmony with God from our fallen and lost condition. Jehovah looks upon the suffering his Son endured in order to save the race from eternal death and accepts us in the Beloved. That's through Christ. We couldn't be reconciled to God without Christ. Without the cross, notice, man could have no union with the Father. And that brings my mind to the judgment when your name comes up or my name comes up in the judgment. Jesus will be pleading for our acceptance back into the family of God to our life's record. And the three books are investigated: Book of Iniquity, Book of Remembrance, Book of Life. And unless all sinners dealt with, and that's why I quoted that statement, Isaiah 3:13, every sin must be blotted out. If one sin is remaining there, then a whole salvation is imperiled. So the time will come when your name and mine will come up. And it's a thought worth pondering. I like to think, you know, as I go through the day, that I'm standing in God's presence by faith. It says that in Ephesians 2, sitting in heavenly places. On it depends every hope. From it shines the light of the Saviour's love. And when at the foot of the cross, the sinner looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling in faith at the cross, he has reached the highest place. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Kneeling in faith at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. Not man's glory there, but God's glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of other statements here. None but God can subdue the pride of man's heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In the heavenly courts, there'll be no song sung to me that love myself and wash myself, redeem myself. Unto me be glory and honour, pressing and praise. That was like Nebuchadnezzar. But this is the keynote of the song that's sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart. And they do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. The whole gospel, and here's the key, is comprised in learning of Christ, his meekness and lowliness. Looking to Jesus, we are saved. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a beast for 7 years. And doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, how of our own self we can do nothing, like Jesus said. Then they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What is regeneration? That's regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It is revealing to man, firstly, his own real nature, that in himself he's worthless. Only then can God use him. These lessons you have never learned. Oh, that you could realise the value of the human soul. Two very powerful statements there on the importance of realising our nothingness. And how do we see our nothingness? Well, let me share with you now how that happens. In one way only, please get this, in one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. Self's our greatest enemy, isn't it? In one way only, we must behold Christ. That's the key. And that's why so many in the world today think they're okay. They look at their fellow man. But you look to Christ and you'll see how actually weak and frail, like looking in the mirror. James 1, you know, the man looked in the mirror and went away and didn't want to remember it. He didn't like the look. Ignorance of Christ that makes man so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate his purity and excellence, we should see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they really are. We should see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness like every other sinner. Have you ever been there? I certainly have. And when you see that, you realise Christ is my only hope. Lord, take this heart of mine, deceitful and desperately wicked. We shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be by our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. Praise God. Praise God. And a final beautiful little statement here. I've committed this one to memory. So important, the next two. It is the love of self that destroys our peace. Now, please get that. I'm going to share a little list here of ways in which self can be glorified. Evil speaking, foolish talking, untruthful, unkind words, shunning life's burdens, pursuit of sinful pleasure, conforming to worldly customs, discourteous behaviour, love of my own opinion, justifying self, cherishing doubt, borrowing trouble, dwelling in darkness. Any of those, you are denying Christ, and if you deny him, he will deny you. So while self is all alive, then we stand ready to guard it. You know, when self is dead, we won't try and defend it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead, that self, and our life's here with Christ in God, we won't take neglects or slights to heart. It'll be like water on a duck's back. We shall be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. I love that. Happiness drawn from earthly sources, in other words, trying to please others, is as changeable as circumstances can make it. But the peace of Christ is a constant and abiding peace. The meekness of Christ manifested in the home and in the church and in the community, get this, will make the inmates happy. It provokes no quarrel. In other words, if someone has a go at you, you don't fire back. If you don't give people a target, they've got nothing to hit, have they? So when self is dead, people can say what they like. And if self is dead, it's dead. Self's not going to strike back because it's not there any longer. So, but soothes irritated temper. In other words, you give a soft answer. So people can fire up all they like. It's okay. You're just gentle. and diffuses a gentleness felt all within its charmed circle. Wherever cherished, I love this, it makes the families of earth a part of the one great family above. God help us that we can be that here on earth. What do you say? That this church can be part of one great family above through the meekness of Christ. Far better would be for us to suffer under false accusation, and that's okay, because if self is dead, it doesn't matter, than to inflict upon ourselves a torture retaliation. That's when self is alive, you see. Okay. I'd like to share now a very touching story that moves my heart, and I hope it touches yours as well. From one of my favourite books, Stories for the Heart, by Alice Gray. And it's just a simple title, Three Letters from Teddy. This is about a young teacher, young female teacher, about 2 years in the teaching profession. And she was prone to the, what would we say, the weakness of most teachers, to have your favourites and your dislikes. And she particularly disliked this boy called Teddy. And so she would delight to put big red marks across his lessons that came in to be marked, and try and put him down. And he became the class goat. And so every year, the children came to the Christmas event. She'd read a little bit about his history. He'd had come from very poor home. His mother had died. His father was often not really able to care for him as he should. And so this poor little fellow was just struggling through life. And she knew, this lady, he was in fifth grade, that he was going to be failed for the next year. He'd managed, fortunately, to get through each of the previous years, but she said, no way am I going to let him get into sixth grade. So it was Christmas time, and the children are bringing all their gifts to the teachers, and she's receiving many oohs and ahs from the class. And this boy's Teddy gift came in the middle of the pile, and it was stuck together with masking tape. For Miss Thompson, it said. The group was completely silent. That's the group of children. For the first time, I felt conspicuous, embarrassed, because they all stood watching me unwrap the gift. As I removed the last bit of masking tape, two items fell to my desk. A gaudy rhinestone bracelet with several stones missing, and a small bottle of Dimestone cologne, half empty. I could hear the snickers and whispers of the children. I wasn't sure what I should do. "Isn't this lovely?" I asked, placing the bracelet on my wrist. "Teddy, would you help me fasten it?" He smiled shyly as he fixed it, and I held up my wrist for all to see. There were a few hesitant oohs and ahs, and then she dabbed some cologne behind her ears. All the little girls lined up for a little bit as well. She continued to open gifts until she reached the bottom of the pile. We had our refreshments, and then children went. The children filed out, but Teddy remained. When they'd all left, he walked up, clutching his gift and books to his chest. "You smell just like my mum," he said. "Her bracelet looks real pretty on you too. I'm glad you liked it." He left quickly. I looked at the door, sat down and wept, resolving to make up to Teddy what I had deliberately deprived him of, a teacher who cared. I stayed every afternoon with Teddy from the end of Christmas until the last day of school. Sometimes we worked together, sometimes we worked alone, while I drew lesson plans or graded papers. Slowly but surely, he caught up with the rest of the class. In fact, his averages were among the highest. And although I knew he would be moving out of the state when school was out, I was not worried for him. He'd reached a level that would stand him in good stead the following year, no matter where he went. He'd enjoyed a measure of success, and as we learned in teacher training, success breeds success. I didn't hear from Teddy for 7 years. So that just that short space of spending time with him. And here's the letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, I just wanted to be the first to you to be the first to know, I'll be graduating second in my class next month. Truly yours, Teddy Stoddard. I sent him a card of congratulations, a small package and a pen, a pencil gift. I wondered what he would do after graduation. 4 years later, his second letter came. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I was just informed that I'll be graduating first in my class. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Very truly yours, Teddy Stollard. I sent him a good pair of sterling silver monogram cufflinks and a card so proud of him I could burst. And now today, the third letter. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I'm going to be married in July, to be exact. I wanted to ask if you could come and sit where Mum would be if she were here. I'll have no family as Dad died last year. Truly yours, Teddy Stollard. I don't know about you, but I think God wants us to be the heart, the hands and the arms of Jesus, whether it's male or female. And a story like that really touches my heart. Only in heaven will we one day discover what the heart of compassion and meekness has done. When we lift ourselves up, we're useless to God. It's when we realise we're nothing, as that lady did, that God can use us. A little poem that speaks to my heart. When I met the Master, and this is a picture of my life. I'd walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met my Master face to face. I'd built my castles and reared them high, till their tops had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to run at the world's fast pace, till I met the Master face to face. With fortune and wealth and fame as my goal, all thought for the body and none for the soul, so determined to win in life's mad race, when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. So I stumbled and fell at his feet that day, while my castles all melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught could I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of the lost in a race that never counts the cost. O Lord, make me willing to die for thee that I may live eternally." May God help us to be more like Christ, to be his hands and heart and feet, because it says, does it not, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. May there be a mission as a church to show the love and the compassion and mercy of Christ. The world is crying to see that today.